Well, we have the privilege of opening our Bibles again. Let's turn to James chapter 4. We're looking really at some really basic Christian principles, but they're very important to keep reminding ourselves. We reminded ourselves that God created man to know Him, and that God uses the trials of life to do His work, to reveal Himself to us, to make Himself real to us, to perfect us, to change us into His image. And it's marvelous to know, isn't it, that everything in life now has a purpose and a reason. Not to go aimlessly through life without reason or rhyme. I don't know how a person, I was thinking about this as my father was dying, I thought, how does an unsaved person ever get through these experiences? Just incredible. And tonight we want to pursue it even a step further, and that is to not only tell you that God wants you to know Him, but actually to tell you and to encourage you on how to draw near to God. What a shame, wouldn't it be, to spend our whole lives and every tick of the clock actually that goes, we never get back. And find at the end of our life that it was all for naught, that we didn't really fulfill the purpose in life that God had for us. We didn't really know God. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord said, in that day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, I had the right words. Didn't we prophesy? They said the right words. They did the right actions. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? They had power to some ability. And yet the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you. We never had that relationship. So we want to look from the book of James chapter 4 on just basically how do we draw near to God. I mean, stop and think about it. God is God Almighty. God is pure. God is holy. God is righteous. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a light that is unapproachable to man. Paul told Timothy, He dwells in light. Unapproachable. How then do we draw near to God? What is the process? Let's read in James chapter 4, and starting at verse 5. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But He gives more grace, wherefore He says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now remember, we said that the book of James was written to brethren. We established that by looking at the word brethren or brother all the way through the book in every chapter. This is a family book. This is something only the family of God can understand. And there are commandments, 46 of them, that are given to the family of God. Just as I believe in chapter 1, verse 18, that the key is that God begot us by His Word, by the Word of truth, that we would be a kind of a first fruits of His creation, that we should bear His image. I believe that the section that we read tonight is the critical portion of this book, because He knows that as people are reading this epistle, some will say, well, this is good, great, you know, this is what we need to do, but we can't. How do we do it? He knows that some will be reading and saying, good, go get them. Those people need to hear it. I mean, God is very real about this. And so He inserts right in this portion. This portion has given commentators fits for years. You can go home and you can pull off your shelf commentaries on the book of James, and everybody has something different. Well, I'm going to tell you the right way tonight so you won't be confused. Why are you laughing? No. But I believe there is a proper way to interpret Scripture, and we do so in the context. We do so looking at it, rightly dividing it, and looking at the words. I believe this is written to Christians. I have no doubt. Although he uses the word sinners, and we are saints, don't get me wrong, we pass from death to life, from our character of a sinner to the character of a saint, we still have sin in us, and there are times when we do what sinners do and need to be rebuked for it. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That's why other corrective epistles were written, because he had to remind them, even like Titus, such were some of you. But you've been regenerated. You've been washed. You're now saints. Now live like it. Now bear with me, because this portion we read is very important to understand. It is very important on approaching God. I find it interesting that James wrote this epistle. I find it interesting when I find whoever writes any epistle, because it's always the one we would never think of. Would you think of writing Jesus the servant of God and use John Mark? I wouldn't. You wouldn't. Because in the book of Acts, he turned back from his service. Paul said, I don't have any use for that man. And he went back later on in 2 Timothy. We know he said, send John Mark to me. He's useful now. And so he learned his lesson. We would never think to write, have Peter write, O ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, or stand up and say that on the day of Pentecost. You have denied the Holy One. Peter, you denied him. Just read in the book, in the Gospels. You denied him three times. Well, you see, this is the grace of God. And here we have the brother of the Lord, and according to John chapter 7, we find this, that when the Lord was alive, before he died and was buried and rose again, his family didn't even believe who he was. And so James was there thinking, man, this guy's got a problem. This man's a little kooky. He thinks he's something. We don't believe who he says he is. And now we find him writing the first of the general epistles. What a marvelous change. What happened? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, the risen Christ appeared to him. And all of a sudden he realized Jesus raised from the dead. It validates what he said. And when he writes this epistle, he doesn't say, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, privileged Jew. No, he writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find now this one who didn't believe his brother now quotes from the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, quotes from his brother's teachings over and over again in this epistle, and quotes from the Old Testament many, many times. This marvelous work of grace has changed his life. He's a new creation. You see, it's not about going to church. It's not about knowing the right doctrine. It's about a new creation. That's what Paul told the Galatians, you know. It's not circumcision, it's not baptism, it's not what man does, it's a new creation. You've got to be born from above, a spiritual creation. As he said in James chapter 1, verse 18, you must be begotten of God. Just as I begat my children to biological life, the Father begats his children to spiritual life. The seed is the Word and the Holy Spirit is the power that conception takes place. And here's James. In humility, he's just writing these scattered Jews, and he's writing from the Sermon on the Mount. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's using Old Testament illustrations. When he says, draw nigh unto God and cleanse your hands, what does that remind you of in the Old Testament? What did the priest have to do in order to get to the altar? He had to pass one thing. What was it? He had to pass the laver. To get to the altar, he had to pass the laver. He had to wash his hands. You cannot go to God on your own terms. That's what man says today. Well, I'll get there. I'll find God. No, you won't. God is holy. You must approach God the way He says you approach me. You wouldn't approach the president on your own terms, would you? Yeah, just storm on into the White House. Why don't you? Would you approach anyone? No, you don't approach people like that. Walk into your neighbor's house whenever you want to. Say, yeah, I just approach you. I just want to come in the way. No, you have to come to God on God's terms or you pay a penalty. It's called destruction. You'd be destroyed. He knows that. He's writing to Jews. He uses the illustration in this portion of the priest who was only allowed to draw nigh. Isn't it amazing? I think it's in Exodus 24 when they're at Mount Sinai and the Lord is talking to the people. The people said, the Lord said to Moses, only send Moses up. You people stay away, and Aaron and your children, you stay away. Only Moses is coming nigh unto me. Have him come nigh unto me. And now when James writes to the Jews, he says that every believer can draw nigh to God. Isn't that amazing? And yet we don't take advantage of that. We have a privilege that in the Old Testament, only a few select people ever had to draw nigh unto God. And so he's using that illustration, and he's using the illustration of the laver. And that's important too, because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did in John 13, when he girded himself around with his loins, and he picked up a basin of water. And Peter said that, remember that? Peter said, "Lord, will you wash my feet?" And the Lord said, "If I don't, you have no part with me, no fellowship with me. You'll have nothing, no fellowship with me unless I get to clean your feet." And he was teaching them that the world soils us daily, that there is a call for continual cleansing before we ever approach and draw nigh unto God and have Him draw nigh unto me. And he's using all this imagery in this portion because he knows they will understand it. Turn with me, if you would please, to Psalm 101. I believe this is the same thing that was on David's mind when David wrote Psalm 101. Marvelous Psalm. We read the Psalms in times of trouble because they're comforting. They're members of the wisdom literature. When you get to the wisdom literature, which is starts with Job, Job answered, as we said this morning, the why. The Psalms talk about the how of redemption. Proverbs talk about the what of redemption. Ecclesiastes talks about the what of redemption too, and of vanity. And they just all answer different questions. But when it comes to the Psalms, we have David writing in Psalm 101, and these eight verses break very importantly into two halves. Verse 1 through 4 and verse 5 through 8. Verses 1 through 4, he talks about his personal relationship, his personal holiness, his personal cleansing. And then he talks about in chapter that same chapter, verses 5 through 8, about then once I have it personally, then I will look out into my kingdom and make sure the people in my kingdom are the same way. Spiritual principle. Take the beam out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. David knew that in the Old Testament. He talks in these first four verses about, Lord, my relationship, evil in my life, and dwelling in holiness, and doing the things that are important in my life first. Do it in me. That's what James says. Be ye the doer of the word, and not a hearer only. And then he talks about true religion is going out and doing this. Listen, brethren, we got to get back to the basics. Unless our personal holiness is proper, our outreach in other people's lives won't be proper. And as long as our private relationship with the Lord is not growing and deep, then our outreach in public won't be proper. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord said, when you do your alms, do it in private. When you pray, do it in private. When you give, do it in private. Or prayer and giving and alms, all of them are due in private. Why? Because the biggest part of a tree, which you don't see, is the roots. You're only as good visibly as you are privately. And if you're not in the Word, and you're not drawing nigh to God, and He's not speaking to you through the Word, you're not praying with Him, and you're not seeing victory in your life, then I can tell you this, anything external will be smaller than it could be. It's just that simple. Don't think I'm looking down the nose at you when I say those things and judging you. I'm saying it from my own heart. I know it's true. I know it's true in my own life. I'm like one of you. I'm not saying I'm better and I got it all together. I'm saying that too. I know in my ministry. When my ministry privately is in my life first, that's why people say, well, how do you know what to speak on? I simply speak to you the things I've studied and God's used in my life. I never sit there and say, I'm going to Wichita. Give me something for them there. I'm going to, you know, Jeff City. Give me something there. I'm going to... No, I don't ever do that. I simply study my Bible consecutively and God works me over during the week. And on Sunday when I go, I say, now it's your turn. I'm going to share it with you. Because misery loves company, and I've been miserable all week with God dealing with me, so now you're going to like it. And that's just the way I feel. That's the way it should be. It's got to be real privately. Maybe that's the reason we're not seeing a lot of external things done through our assemblies. True? Just a thought. Just a thought. Now, let me show that to you. He talks about his personal integrity in verses 1 through 4. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to talk about his emphasis on worship, his exercise in wisdom, his walk, and his dealing with evil. That's exactly the way it goes. And those are just the steps that we need to, in our private life. Let's look at them. Verse 1. I will sing of mercy and of judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And there the emphasis on his focus on the Lord. It's worship. It's praise. You see, if we're not getting a bigger vision of God in the Word, our worship and praise will never be what it should be. But when we get that big view, and that's what trials and testing do, that's all we've been saying, is to know God, it's through the experiences of life. And when that happens, we get a bigger view of God, and we get a bigger understanding of who He is, and His grace, and His mercy. And then our worship just grows. As His worship grows, our worship grows. But notice it's the first thing He talks about. I feel led sometime to talk on the importance of worship. In Psalm 8, when He says, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" He says something like this. He says, "Thou hast quieted the avenger." How? Because the people worship. Worship quiets Satan's mouth. And don't tell me that worship isn't important. And here in this psalm, worship is important because it's number one when it comes to personal integrity. Before personal holiness and integrity can take place, I must be focused on who the Lord is. And I tell you this, when you see who the Lord is, it puts you face down in the dirt, realizing in humility who you are. And then when you look left and right, you see the rest of all the brethren, you realize, hey, we're all on the same ground before the Lord. He's majestic. We're nothing. We're on our faces together. And it makes you humble because you realize we're low. It says of the Lord Jesus Himself, He humbled Himself, became obedient. Humility and obedience are always linked together. Might I say something? He's the only one who can humble Himself. What's humbling to us is who we are. When we're on our face before the Lord in majesty, it's humbling because I realize this. I don't have to humble myself. I am a nobody. It's just an acknowledgement. He's the one that had to come down. And then He says in verse 2, I want to exercise wisdom. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Now, wisdom isn't knowledge. It isn't, I need more facts. In James chapter 1, when He says, if any of you lack wisdom when it comes to a trial, ask God, He'll give it to all. He's not talking about facts. He's not saying, you know, if you go through a trial, ask God, He'll give you the reasons why. That's not what it's true about. When you study the book of Proverbs, three words that are important, memorize them. Knowledge, that's fact. That's what we have in our Bible. Truth, fact. It's fact. To study your Bible, learn a verse, that is to acquire knowledge. That's not the end of it. That's not the goal of your relationship. That's the beginning of the process. The second word you need to understand is the word understanding. Understanding is when the Holy Spirit takes the knowledge that He just gave you and turns a light on so you understand what it means to you. You have understanding. Oh, boy, it says God is truth, but I always lie. I'm not like God. Uh-oh. And you start to realize it. And you have understanding. Oh, I know what that means. But that's not the end of the process either, because that doesn't do anything. You know, people say, that was great. Oh, I'm stirred up. And they leave after a conference. I didn't do my job if that's what the Spirit of God always done. That's not why we're here. You got to get to wisdom. Wisdom is when you use your volition and say, Lord, I want that true in my life. Yes, Lord. And your life is changed. Wisdom is the life. James will say this in James chapter 3. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, peaceable, full of good fruits. What is it? It's a changed life into character, in the character of God. Why do you think He says, if any of you lack wisdom in a trial, ask God, He'll give it to you? Because it's not what you know in a trial, it's how you respond in a trial. You need the proper action. You need the godliness and the prudence and the temperance and the long-suffering. So when He talks here, He says this, look, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect, complete way. And then He says something that I believe links it to James chapter 4. Look at what He says in the next portion in the same verse. Oh, when wilt thou, what? Come unto me. I believe it's in the heart of every redeemed soul a desire to have the Lord speak to them. I'll tell you what, it was a terrible day in my life when the Spirit of God spoke to me and told me I was a sinner. For 2 weeks I didn't sleep or eat. All I did was fear going to sleep, because if I died in my sleep, I'd be in hell. I sweated. I mean, it was a terrible time. But I thank God for that time, because God spoke to me. And it's a marvel and a blessing every time that God comes to me and visits me and speaks to me through His Word, even in correction, as Hebrews 12 says, because I know I'm His, He's reassuring my love, and He's still dealing with me. And I believe that's what David's saying. Oh Lord, how long before You come to me? I want You to draw nigh unto me. It's the same thing James 4 is saying. Oh Lord, how long? Draw nigh unto me. And I believe that's deep in the heart of every believer. I don't think there's a person here tonight who knows the Lord who even deep down inside is saying right now, yes, that's what I want. I want God to talk to me. I want God to reaffirm me, to me that I'm His. But if we're honest, sin in us, indifference, worldliness, and all those things just cover us right over. And so we don't. David's crying out for that. He wants worship, number one. He wants a wisdom, number two. And number three, he wants an established walk. Watch this. Oh, when will You come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect walk. Walk in the Bible is a lifestyle. He's saying, I want a lifestyle that's perfect, that's honoring to You, and I want it in my house. And it must start personally and in your private life and in your house before it can go out to others, verses 5 through 8. Isn't that marvelous? You ever see the consistency of the Bible? Don't tell me there's errors. It's as consistent as any other book I've ever read. It's more consistent than anything. And then he goes on and he says, verses 3 and 4, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, and it shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. And the word person's in italics. It simply says this, I will not know a wickedness. You see, that's where God drawing near starts. You have to learn that the enemy of a believer and his relation or her relationship with the Lord is wickedness. And that you can't wait for God to come down and say, be no more wickedness around this believer. David said, I will set no wicked thing before me. I will have nothing to do with people who turn me aside. That is from my relationship with the Lord. I will not tolerate any evil in my life. And brethren, the problem with the church today is that we tolerate too much evil. We laugh at things we shouldn't laugh at, and that shows we're wrong, and James is going to tell them that. Stop laughing, you better start weeping. We laugh and make jokes about homosexuality, and we shouldn't. It's an abomination unto the Lord. We joke and make light of marriage, and God forbid that's a picture of Christ in the church. It's an ordination. And don't tell me I'm a legalistic old fuddy. I'm not. I'm just saying when I read my Bible, I realize how out of tune I am from really what grieves God and what pleases God. And I find this, that I need to be more active in what goes around these little four things, four eyes I have on my head. Some of you still have two. Thank the Lord for that. I got a little helper. And you know, you young people, I'm going to tell you that right now. You hang around with junkers, you're going to be a junker. You know, you tolerate certain things in your eyes, you're going to eventually do them. You tolerate? We've got to get to the place where we realize how important our relationship with the Lord is. It's the only purpose in our life. And anything David says that will come between me and my God, I'm going to get rid of it. And he says that he's going to do that, verses 1 through 4, before I ever do anything outside. It's got to take place in my life. But isn't that what the Bible talks about with an elder? That they are to do that in their home first and have their home in order and have this and that? Yes. What good is it, brethren, for me to come here and say these things to you if in my personal life I'm feeding on trash, feeding on garbage, not reading my Bible, not memorizing Bible, not having any biblical thing go in, and having all this other crud and stuff go into my brain? What good would it be? I'd be at best a hypocrite. You see what I'm just saying how important it is that we are in active control of what's going before us and around us and what we're associating with. We just have to be more, you know, Christianity is not a passive thing. It's not a flop and let God. It's a balance. It's my responsibility and God's. Someone asked me one time, what is the responsibility of man and what is the responsibility of God? And I say it simply this way. My response to His ability. That's my responsibility. My response to His ability. So I read my Bible. I say, Lord, I can't do this. He says, yeah, but I can do it through You. I say, okay, God, I'll respond to that ability. I want it that way. I exercise my mind. I wait on the power of God. I make right decisions. I don't let things go into my mind. I don't hang around with people that... I mean, I work with... high school kids. I've done it for 19 years. I am flooded with stories of good kids who have ended up poorly or even dead or in jail because of what they let go into their eyes and into their ears. And it's terrible. It breaks your heart. And brethren, if we are honest, myself included, we tolerate too much junk. We read too much junk. I don't have time to read my Bible. But we'll read Glamour magazine. We'll read, okay, men, here we go, Golf Digest. All right, I'll even make it closer. We'll read Deer Hunter Daily. And we won't... Debbie! You were glad on that one, but you didn't laugh on the Glamour one. Or how about the Welder's Digest? I remember this summer, yeah. I mean, you're laughing because it's true. And yet we don't have enough time for our Bible. And we don't have a time to come to meeting. And we don't have time for these things. And we wonder why our lives are in such a skew and chaos. Until we get into a hole and we get into a trial and then we come back. Like David did. Why do you think David wrote this? Just read the end of the book of Samuel. Those years in David's life. When he was running and he was acting and deceiving and being like he was mad and fighting for the enemy and all those other things. He knew what it was like to be a hypocrite. And he got to the point where he had to encourage himself in his God, it says. Because he knew that there was no one left but his God. So, then in verses 5 through 8, he turns to his public integrity. And he says this in verse 5, I want to eradicate evildoers in my kingdom. Well, look, whosoever privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Now, you can't kill a person, but he could as a king. Okay? Him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. I won't put up with him. You see what he's saying? Don't tolerate people who are not godly. Is that the end of it? I mean, there's no... Can I be a Christian and still do that? Yeah, but what kind of Christian can you be? Marginal? Carnal? It all comes down to our decisions. Anyway... Then he goes on to say in verse 6, I want to encourage the good, faithful servants. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful in my land, that they may dwell with me. In other words, what he is saying is, I want to get rid of the people that are a hindrance to me in my walk with the Lord, and I want to gain everybody around that's going to be an aid to me. How can two people walk hand in hand unless they be agreed? How can you be agreed with somebody who doesn't want to honor the Lord or draw nigh to the Lord? True? Well, that settles a lot of questions and decisions we have to make. It's really basically very simple. That's what he's saying. You know, I was studying the book of Galatians last month, and I was impressed with the phrase about they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. And something struck me. There is nobody, now listen to me for a minute, there is nobody who was ever crucified that didn't know it. It is that radical an experience. Wham! The nail goes through your hand. I wonder what that was. Did you feel something? That's how aggressive we have to be in our walk with the Lord. We've got to realize something's got to go. I've died with Christ, and there are enemies to my walk with the Lord. They've got to change. And there isn't anybody who was ever crucified that didn't know it. And listen, there's nobody here that is a Christian and doesn't know they're a Christian, because to be a Christian, you had to get to the place where you realize, I have nothing to offer the Lord but to be crucified with Him on that cross and be identified with Him. And when you were, you knew it. I died and I was risen with Christ. Had a woman come up to me at Danville a couple of Wednesdays about 2 months ago. She said, you know, I'm at work and I have a problem, John. I need your advice. I said, no problem. What do you want? Well, there's a person at work and they're maligning me, they're backbiting me, they're lying about me. I said, get in line. I've got people around the United States that talk about me like that. There are people that just talk, they've never met me, they don't know me, and they'll dig up stuff and talk about me. I said, when you hear people like that, the first thing that should come across your mind is let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth. Right there, you should just turn them off and say, I don't need to talk to you, nothing good there. She said, no, you don't understand. If my job is miserable, it's causing me problems, what should I do? I said, let me ask you a question. What would a dead person do? Nothing. I said, then go and thou do it likewise. Just go and do it. Well, what do you mean? I said, you died in Christ. You're a dead person. What matters what they say about you? Just go about your business and leave it with the Lord. You're dead. You have no rights. I have no rights. We're Christians. We're dead. We're seated in the heavenlies. Big deal. Who will care what man will do to me? But yet we wear our feelings on our sleeves and we let everything upset us. Listen, we need to cut off the bad and associate with the good. Then he goes on to say this, I will exclude the false servants. Verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. And the last thing he repeats again is, I will eradicate evil. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land. I may cut off the wicked doers from out of the city. Now, why do you think he would start and end with dealing with the wicked doers and getting rid of them? Well, he said it one time. Isn't that good enough? No. He wants you to know this. It's a daily repetitive type of activity. Just today you make those decisions. Tomorrow you're going to get up. You're going to have to make the same decisions. Who am I going to talk to? Who am I going to fellowship with? Who am I going to be around? And it's a constant, constant decision. But the point is that in Psalm 101, in verse 2, he says, Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And his point is, Lord, I want you so much, I'm willing to deal with evil, evil people privately and publicly and get them out of my sight because I want you more than anything in the world. That's pretty convicting, isn't it? Now back to James chapter 4. And we've got 10 minutes. It's okay, we have tomorrow. Maybe the Lord might come back. Okay, I just want to make sure we all, you know, everybody's all upset about this and everybody's our politics and they're upset about our economy. Hey, maybe the Lord's coming back. It won't be our problem, huh? Oh, now you say amen, yeah. When I was going to the bank and correcting my dad, when he was in hospice, I was correcting his account and everything. And he hadn't paid bills for 2 months because he was so sick in his apartment. There was this paperwork piled up. I have power of attorney, so I very painfully wrote all the checks, $3,000 worth. I mean, it just hurt me to write checks in his bank account. Not. I told my dad, I paid your bills, Dad. You have nothing to worry about. It didn't hurt me a bit. I just signed that name, sent those bills out. But the reason I say that is because I had a legal person tell me, don't pay your father's bills because when he's dead, they'll be voided. And I said, that's not what my father wanted. Read his will. It says that all my debts should be paid before my estate is settled. Isn't that nice? That somebody would actually want to be that honest? That's what God's looking for, personal integrity. Now, here we are in James chapter 4, and we're sitting there saying, okay, now I get the gist of this. I'm responsible for decisions. I should want the Lord more than anything. Even that should affect my decision process. I don't want anybody that would hinder me from that. And, you know, we're sitting there, we're saying, but come on, I need to know a little bit more. Well, in James, he picks up with the same idea. It's a process. Chapter 4, verse 5 through 10 is a process. I'll give them to you briefly in this next 10 minutes, and then we'll close on time. The first thing you have to know in the process is this, and this is good news, so get it under your belt. Verse 5, the Spirit that dwelleth in you, in your Bible, if that's a small s, take your pen and make it a big S. And I know that because the next verse says, He giveth more grace, wherefore the Scripture saith that He is God. The Spirit that dwelleth in you, he's talking to brethren, is not your human spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. Your human spirit doesn't dwell in you so that you would desire you to be godly. He's been talking about spiritual adultery. That doesn't affect your human spirit. He normally wants to go out and commit spiritual adultery. That's in the nature of the beast. He is saying this. The beginning of the process of drawing near to God is to understand this. That He, here you go, this is verse 5 paraphrase, desires it more than you do. Isn't that good news? I mean, you sit there and think, yeah, I want to draw near to God, but does He want me to draw near? And I can't do it. And how are you getting the turmoil? And all the new believers are worrying. Listen, the Spirit, capital S, that dwells inside of us brethren, desires us more than we desire Him. That's why He was given to us. It's God in you to do and to will of His good pleasure. That's true. That's so marvelous to understand. Listen, God wants you to draw nigh unto Him so much, He's given you His Spirit. Galatians 4 calls Him the Spirit of His Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we want God as our Father. We want nearness to God. We want to draw nigh unto God. And we need to, at the start of the process, understand that God's on your side in this process. He wants it more than you do. He wants fellowship with you. He wants you to fellowship with Him. And He's placed His Spirit within you, inside of you. And then he goes on to say this, when you realize that, there will result and should result in humility. Look at verse 6. God's humbling me. Thank you, Adam. I've had a chest cold for about 2 months with my wife, and hers turned into strep the other day. Mine's just turned into a choking cough. Now look at verse 6. But He giveth more grace. That's He is, should be capitalized. It's the Spirit of God. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I really feel we should close right here and pick up with this tomorrow. I really do. There is so much in here, I just do not want to take 5 minutes and do it injustice. But realize this. Somebody would read that verse and say, what right does God have to resist proud people and only deal with humble? But that verse is a good verse, not a bad verse. He's talking to people who want to draw near, but know that they don't deserve to draw near, don't sometimes know how to draw near, and feel, is it even possible? And He's already told them, yes, the Spirit that dwells in you, yes, He desires you, and He desires your fellowship more than you do, and He's going to work with you. He's not going to let you go. He's going to draw you near. But there is a condition, and it's this, that God only gives grace to humble people. And if you're proud, you won't get the grace. He'll resist you. Now, there's a reason for that, and I guess it's a good place to close. Humble people are people who agree with God that what God said is true. And what God says is we can't do it on our own. We have a problem called sin. When I humble myself, I say, yes, Lord, I really do. And God can work. Proud people will never come to God, will never say to God, yes, I have a need and only You can fulfill it. God has nothing else He can do but resist that person. They don't want help. Let me ask you this question. If, and it says in James chapter 2, that the devils believe, they have orthodoxy and doctrine, and they believe with fear and trembling, that is, they have an emotional response to the orthodoxy and doctrine, how is it then that Satan will never repent, nor his demons? Are you telling me that if they repented, that God wouldn't also repent? How many times did the people of God do wrong, repent, and God repented? I mean, think about it. Just think about that for a moment. And the answer is that the devil and the demons will never repent because of one reason. Knowledge, understanding, they get that far. They have an emotional response to their understanding, but guess what? They'll never say, yes, Lord, that's true, and I need help. Why do you think 1 Corinthians says that the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness? Because the cross says this, man, you have a problem and you can't do it on your own. You're alienated from God. Your sin has separated you from God. The cross says the only one who could do it is Jesus, and Jesus did it on the cross. It's a humbling thing to man. Man doesn't like that. Flesh doesn't like that. Pride doesn't like to admit it. But until we come to the foot of the cross and acknowledge, I am a sinner, I've sinned, I've offended God, I have no right to know God, that I can never ever enter into the grace of God, I will resist it, I will walk away, I'll say that's stupid, I don't believe that, and we'll go away, and you can never ever be saved. Why? Because you'll never ask for grace and God can't give it to you. He has to resist it because you're resisting Him. And so it's true with the devil. Can you believe it? The devil's not omniscient. Do you know that? He doesn't know everything. He has been learning as human history unfolds. He was there in the beginning when God created. He was there when man was there. He was there, you know, and caused man to fall. He starts seeing how God's working and it's unfolding. And then he sees Israel and he starts to move in Israel. But every time you read in your Bible where he starts to move against God, God thwarts him and he loses. Even at the cross, the culmination where he thought, yeah, I got him. He's a curse. He's in the ground. He's dead. He's paid for their sin. There's no way. Boom! And he came from the dead. You think at that moment he'd say, well, that's the supreme one. I'm done. I better turn around and ask God for help because I'm tired of fighting him. But he won't. Because the devil is the embodiment of P-R-I-D-E. I will be like the Most High. I will. He is the author and the root of all pride. He's the embodiment 100%. And God says this, if I've been talking to you and you resist me, I can't help you. But if I've been talking to you today in these messages, and God's speaking, and He says, you will humble yourself and say, yes, Lord, I know you're talking to me, and I need help, He will give you grace. That's His promise. That's His promise. And that's what's so bad about unbelief. The root of unbelief is pride, and it'll make you to the point where God can't do a thing for you. How gracious for God to do all that. To provide on the cross His Son. To provide a way to come and draw nigh to Him. And then once we do and we have a relationship with Him and we wander, to provide a way back by just humbling ourselves again and saying, Lord, you know what? I've been resisting you. I haven't been drawing nigh. And we can come any moment to the grace of God. And God can grace us and will draw us back to Himself. Because watch this now. He giveth M-O-R-E grace. Where sin did abound, grace did overabound. Wherever there's sin, grace is always more. Isn't that wonderful? You're here tonight, you don't know the Lord. You can come to Him tonight. You can say, yes, Lord, you've been speaking to me. I'm going to come to that cross. I'm going to bow to the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to realize this. You died for me. You died on that cross bearing my sin. You rose from the dead for me. I believe it. I accept it as my substitute. And you can pass from death onto life. And if you've been here and you've been knowing that God's been dealing with you because you haven't been drawing nigh unto God and you've been resisting God even as a Christian and you've been doing things that have been improper and it's been grieving the Spirit of God, you at this moment can come to God and in humility come to God and bow before God and say, God, you've been speaking to me today. I confess it. I say the same thing. I agree with what you're saying. And I come and I ask for your grace. And He will give you the grace that's necessary for you to be able to draw nigh unto Him again. You know how I know that? I wouldn't be here tonight preaching over the last 35 years as a Christian for all the times I've had to go back for the grace of God. Don't go out and say, I'm not listening to him tomorrow. That man has stumbled all the time. Listen, you have too. You have too. But we have a gracious God. We have a God who reaches out and reaches out and will not let us go. He draws us with the cords of love. And when we stray, He finds us. He brings us back. He places on His shoulder and He brings us back to Him. You cannot escape from God. Isn't that marvelous? I'm thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You tonight for the messages that we have heard. We thank You, our Father, for Your grace. We're reminded of the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. And truly, our Father, we are very, very rich this evening, those of us who know the Lord. Father, we thank You for speaking to our hearts. We pray that the seed of the Word of God would not fall on a pathway soil so that Satan could snatch it up as a bird and a seed. And we pray that the rocky soil, that it would take root and the sun would burn it. We pray, Lord, that the weedy soil wouldn't choke. We pray that our hearts would be good soil and that the Word of God that was ministered today would speak to our hearts and we would come humbly and bow before You and say, Lord, oh, how long before You come nigh unto me? We thank You for the privilege of knowing You. And we pray that as we go away from here, our heart's desire would be that we would know the Lord deeper and deeper and more intimate. Oh, our Father, we do thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.